Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, the late great baseball philosopher Yogi Berra once said, "It ain't over till it's over. It ain't over till it's over." And it's a reference, of course, to the fact that a baseball game is never complete till the final out is recorded. No matter what the score, however unlikely it is for a team to come back, the game isn't finished until the final out is made. And we can say a similar thing about our current study of Esther. Certainly some of the plots have been resolved. For example, Esther's life is spared when she first appears before the king. Mordecai is honored for saving the king's life many years ago. We even saw a couple of weeks ago the evil Haman being put to death on his own 75-foot gallows. But there's still this issue of an edict that's hanging over the land of Persia. This edict that all of the Jews in the land are to be killed on the 13th day of the 12th month. What's to become of that? Here at the beginning of chapter 8, we see first Mordecai and Esther being greatly rewarded. Esther receives Haman's estate. Mordecai is appointed to the same royal position that Haman once held. But yet when all is said and done, this edict to eliminate the Jews is still in place. Remember, the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. This story's not yet over. One of the interesting things that stands out at the beginning of chapter 8 is how King Xerxes responds to Esther when she comes fully clean and reveals her Jewish identity to him. Remember, this is something that Esther has been keeping hidden for nearly 5 years now. She's kept it secret not only because Mordecai told her to, but because she feared she wouldn't be accepted if others knew her true identity. If others knew who she truly was, would she be well received? In keeping her Jewish identity a secret, she also probably broke every ceremonial law in the book. But now when she finally comes clean, when she reveals her true heritage, she also reveals her relationship to Mordecai. Look at how the king responds. He responds by blessing and promoting both of them to an even greater position in his kingdom. And you can't help but wonder, what if Esther had never hidden her identity in the first place? When Mordecai initially saved the king's life way back in chapter 2, what might have happened if Esther had told him back then that Mordecai was her cousin? Or what if Haman had known Esther was a Jew? Do you think he still would have pursued such an evil edict? Is it possible that Esther's secrecy and her hypocrisy was a main cause of the current danger to her people? And the truth is, we don't know. The author never tells us. We're only left guessing to what might have been. What we do know is that God chooses to use Esther and Mordecai just as they are to carry out his plan and his purposes for his people. And as foolish as that might be at times, as foolish as they might be, God uses them. God often chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the strong and to carry out his will. We see this over and over and over again throughout Scripture. Think about how that might apply to our own lives. How often don't we keep certain things hidden out of fear for how others might respond? How often don't we foolishly try to protect some perceived image of ourselves because we don't want others to know that we're human? we struggle with sin. And how often doesn't fear itself prevent us from coming clean with God and with those who love us? And unfortunately, when we do that, it also prevents us from living out the joy of a forgiven life. You see, the truth is, trying to live a life that's constantly hiding one's sin is a whole lot harder than confessing it and acknowledging it, and then living in the freedom of God's forgiveness and grace. Knowing that God's forgiveness is free to those who ask for it. Well, what is it that generally keeps us from confessing? You guessed it. It's the sin of Haman himself. It's the pride. And the same is also true for those who sometimes find it so difficult to forgive themselves. If God is willing to forgive us, then often it's only self-absorbed pride that keeps one wallowing in the guilt and the self-pity of their past sin. A sense that we ourselves are higher or more important than God. Here in our text, it appears that Esther is slowly learning to take off her mask. There's no more pretense, no more image to protect. There's also this problem of a decree that has been issued to annihilate her people. Haman may be dead, but the edict itself is still in place. It can't be revoked. So in verse 3, Esther throws herself down at the feet of the king, weeps, begins to beg for the lives of her people. You see, the appearance of dignity, of royalty, no longer matter to her. She's no longer concerned about presenting a certain image to others. All she desires now is mercy from the king himself. It's a scene that's eerily familiar to the one that we witnessed 2 weeks ago when Haman threw himself at the feet of Esther, begged for his life. Unfortunately, he wasn't very successful. In fact, King Xerxes even used his falling down at Esther's feet as a reason to kill him. So what's the difference between Haman's begging for his life and Esther begging for hers here in chapter 8? Well, for starters, one noticeable difference is that time and time again we have seen that Haman only cared for himself and for his own life. Haman lived for himself alone. There's only one person in life that Haman truly cared about. Esther, on the other hand, has already demonstrated a willingness to risk her life for the sake of her people. She may have kept her identity a secret at first, but now that she's coming clean, her life is noticeably different. Instead of living simply for herself, Esther is interceding to the king on behalf of others. She's begging the king to put an end to the evil plan of Haman towards her people. And as she does so, God grants to her much wisdom. Notice that she doesn't plead for her people on behalf of what is right or just. That language has little meaning to King Xerxes. No, she meets Xerxes where he's at. She again appeals to his own self-interest. If it pleases, if he, the king, regards me with favor, if he's pleased with me, then let an order be written overruling Haman's edict. In other words, King Xerxes, if you really love me, if you really want to make me happy, then grant this request. If you really love me, then you won't want to see me suffer because of the loss of my people. Again, it's all about King Xerxes here. It's not at all about the morality of the edict itself. Sadly, King Xerxes' response only confirms his own self-absorption. He seems to assume that Esther is just like him and only concerned with her own interests. verse 7, he essentially says to her, look, I gave you all this money. I killed your enemy for scheming against your people. What more could you possibly want? Remember, Esther is a new person now. She's not at all like King Xerxes. She has a genuine concern for others. And in this case, her own people. And noticing this, the king makes a suggestion. He tells Esther that she and Mordecai could write another edict in his name, seal it with his own signet ring. And because he's the king, his edicts can never be revoked. And so with his blessing, they should write a new one. And in a certain sense, may the best edict win. You'll recall earlier, Haman had manipulated Xerxes into signing an edict that would bring about the annihilation of Esther's people. And now he's giving Esther and Mordecai the ability to write a similar edict as it seemed best to them. Nobody will ever accuse Xerxes of being the sharpest tool in the shed. And yet, regardless, Esther and Mordecai have received all the permission and all the power they need. So what do? Well, they don't waste any time. The royal secretaries are summoned. An edict that deliberately echoes the language of the first one is drawn up. It's sent out to all 127 provinces of the empire. We're even told that it's sent, by the way, of the fastest horses in the land so that the message will get to the people on time. What does the edict say? Well, essentially, it mandates the right for the Jewish people not only to protect themselves, but also the right to carry out similar retribution on those who attack them. In other words, not only are they given permission to defend themselves, but also the right to carry out justice on those who, like Haman, seek to destroy them. But notice some of the differences between the two edicts. When the first one is issued, the one that commanded the people to annihilate the Jews on the 13th day of the 12th month, Mordecai goes about the city clothed in sackcloth, unable to even appear before the king. But now, after the second one is issued, he's dressed in blue and white royal garments. A gold crown is placed on his head. He's draped in a purple robe. Rather than sackcloth and ashes, this time he's clothed in glory. And notice, too, how the city responds, the people of the city respond to the second edict. In the first edict, the city responded by being thrown into confusion. At least that's how the writer describes it. This time we're told there's a joyous celebration. And as for the Jews themselves, the words weeping, wailing, mourning, and fasting, that was used to describe the first edict. This time the response is one of joy, gladness, honor, happiness. Their fasting, their mourning have turned into a time of feasting and celebrating. We're even told that because of this new edict, some people became Jews, that is, followers of Yahweh. It's possible that some are genuinely converted out of reverence for the Lord. It appears that others are motivated more out of their fear for the Jews themselves. Apparently, false conversions took place then, just as they do today. One would think that the rejoicing of the Jewish people would be directed towards God. Is he not the one who has just delivered them? Shouldn't he receive the glory? But just as their earlier fasting and wailing isn't very heaven-directed, neither is their rejoicing and feasting here in chapter 8. Yeah, yes, they're genuinely thankful that disaster no longer appears to be their future. But we never read about any thanksgiving to God. And I wonder how often the same is true of us. How often don't we forget to give God thanks and praise when He delivers us from certain trials and circumstances in our lives? If we're honest, we're probably a lot more like the Jewish people in our text than we often care to admit. But of all the challenges that the text presents to us this morning, there's one that clearly stands out above the others. And it's the issue of just how moral the second edict is. Where's the morality in Mordecai issuing an edict that doesn't just allow the Jewish people to defend themselves, but also to attack and to kill their enemies, and even their women and children? Is the Bible suggesting that genocide is reprehensible when it's directed against the Jews, but perfectly fine when it's carried out by them? Doesn't it seem like there's a double standard taking place here? That's often the charge that's made. In order to better understand what's taking place, we need to remember where we're at in the broader story of God's redemptive history. The bigger story of how God is redeeming a people for Himself for all eternity. The story begins, of course, way back in the garden. God creates all things good: sun, moon, stars, plants, animals, all good. Humanity is created, He's placed there at the center of God's good creation, and now it's not just good, it's very good. God's good creation, the way things are supposed to be. But we know the story. Adam and Eve sin, are deserving of death. God is holy. Sin cannot be permitted in the presence of a holy, perfect God. And those who dare oppose a sovereign, holy God are deserving of death itself, regardless of gender or age. And yet God in His grace doesn't destroy our first parents. He expels them from the garden, and in Genesis 3, we already see Him carrying out His plan to one day restore us to Himself. He promises our first parents that one day complete victory over Satan will be accomplished. The first promise of a Savior is already evident at the beginning of the story. In the meantime, the story of humanity's rebellion against a holy God continues time and time again. There is the story of Noah and the wickedness of his day, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the iniquity taking place in those cities. And though once again the penalty for such opposition to God is death itself, God in His grace rescues Noah and his family, as well as the family of Lot. Justice is served, but there's also mercy. Sometimes God even uses His own people to carry out His righteous judgment, such as the case in the story of Jericho and the other cities during the conquest of Canaan. And yes, sometimes we might become uncomfortable with such stories. But treason against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords deserves nothing less. Many nations today do the same thing. If you commit treason, if you rebel against the empire, it's possible you might pay for it with your life. And just as it's a serious offense to rebel against certain human authority, so too is it a very serious offense to rebel against God. Only a fool would pretend otherwise. Take note that God's anger against sin in the Old Testament isn't limited to non-Israelites. It's also carried out on His own people. When Achan deliberately disobeys God's commands and takes some of the spoil from Jericho, he and his family are struck down. The exile of God's people from the land of Canaan is another example of God's response to long-standing unholiness. Sin always has consequences. Sin always has consequences. And we're all sinners. Sin always has consequences, no matter one's ethnicity, no matter what one's standing before God. But it's also important to remember that even though God sometimes uses his people to carry out his battle against sin, because of Jesus Christ, that battle is so much different now. We live today in the era of grace. There's still a spiritual battle taking place, but our calling as Christians is so much different. Unlike some religious extremists, we aren't called to take up the sword and tell our non-Christian neighbors to convert or die. Our battle today is not against flesh and blood. No, our battle armor today consists of the spiritual weapons that God provides through Jesus Christ. Weapons such as the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God itself. And those weapons aren't to be used to strike down and defeat the enemies of God. Rather, they're to be used in such a way that others might graciously be transformed into friends of God. And so as we pray for those who need to know Jesus, as we lovingly shine the light of Jesus Christ into the dark places of this broken world, we do so not with the intent to force those who oppose God into submission, but with tender love and with compassion that longs for them to know Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior. Be rest assured, God's nature hasn't changed. His nature hasn't changed. And when it comes to humanity, one is still either for God or against him. There's no middle ground. It's simply that in this age of grace, the battle for souls takes on a different form. Judgment is still coming. The final judgment of God will most certainly take place. In the end, all men and women, young and old, will bow before the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Some will bow willingly, others not so willingly. But God's righteous judgment will be administered. And even though all of us here today are guilty of rebelling and sinning against the holy God, there is a way out from the judgment. And that way, of course, is through Jesus. It's through the one who willingly takes on our flesh, receives the judgment we deserve, so that one day we don't have to. Jesus Christ, our sinless Savior, pays the price we deserve to pay. He's bruised for our transgressions. He's wounded for our iniquities, dishonored for our glory, and he's plunged into darkness so that we might see the light. This is the grand reversal to which all the reversals in the story of Esther point us to. Today, like Esther here in chapter 8, Jesus is also interceding for his people before the king. But unlike King Xerxes, our God doesn't say, "I don't care. Do what you think is best." No, he says to his son, "I forgive them. Welcome them in. Bring them into my presence forever because of the love that I have for you. Your people are my people. Clothe them in robes of righteousness. Invite them to the heavenly banquet feast. No longer will they experience any more mourning, crying, or pain, because the old order of things has passed away, and even death itself will be no more. No more edict is necessary. Because of Jesus Christ, nothing can ever separate God's people from His perfect love. And so in the meantime, God calls us to go forth today like the Jewish people in Esther's day, celebrating our deliverance. But let's also make sure that that celebration is entirely God-directed. Let's make sure that when we go forth celebrating what God has done in our own lives, that we can't help but through the thanksgiving, the joy, and the fruits of the Spirit flowing forth from us, that others will see the love of Christ Himself through us. And may the peace of Christ guard our hearts and guard our lives as we go from this place committed to living out our faith in such a way that all the world might know Jesus Christ is Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.